My title might seem a little misleading, so I thought the best thing to do first is to clarify. I am not here to render an apology for misbehavior. Rather, I am using the other noun, apologetics. Apologetics is a defense of why anyone should want to become a Christian. Why put your faith in Jesus Christ, a man who lived 2,000 years ago? Peter writes his first letter to Christians in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, who were suffering persecution because of their faith. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 14, he writes, "But even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence." Your version may say respect. The word defense in Greek is apologia, and that is where we get apologetics from. It means a plea, an answer, a defense. In this case, that's what an apology is. The word reason or account in Greek is logos. It is the same word used that we find in the Gospel of John chapter 1 regarding the Word who is Jesus Christ. This is a comprehensive word, logos, and can mean something said as well as reasoning, as it does here. And it can mean a number of other things as well. But reasoning is what we're going to be focusing on the meaning this morning. Christian apologetics then lists reasons and evidence to show Christianity is true, truth, our theme for our congregation here this year. Sometimes our adversaries will say things like, people are Christians because they want to believe in a concept like eternal life or a fanciful happy ever after, so they talk themselves into it or convince themselves that there must be a God. That is the exact definition of idolatry. I hope there is never a Christian that agrees with that, because that conclusion relies almost exclusively on subjectivity. The starting point is self, or the self's viewpoint or desire. Truth, on the other hand, is objective. If something is true, let's say an absolute truth, it is simply so. What an individual thinks about this truth does not change it. Subjective thinking has no impact whatsoever on truth. An example. Gravity is an absolute truth on Earth. I may personally agree with the concept or disagree with it, but it does not change the truth of gravity. If I disagree with it and therefore decide to walk off a cliff 100 feet high, thinking this truth does not apply to me, we all know what the result will be. Truth never conforms to anyone's subjective thinking. It stands apart from that. Actually, it stands above that. There are many reasons a Christian can give for what he or she believes, as Peter instructed us here. Those reasons should be objective reasons. You know, I just get a warm fuzzy when I'm in church among all these good people. That is not a good reason or the objective truth we believe in. One may indeed get a warm fuzzy. I hope we do. But it is not a reason to give as belief for why one believes Jesus is the Son of God. If I were to ask any one of us what it was that converted us, ultimately, what was it that saved us? The answer should be the word that was communicated to us. A good example or other circumstances might have played a part. They usually do. But it is the gospel as communicated by the written word that has the power to save. And the word is objective. For that reason, I like to use the scriptures themselves as the reason for the hope that is in me. Following Peter's example here. Our David here used our modern phrase, all in, a short while ago when he was teaching. And that is what we must be. We must be convinced of the words that Jesus himself said when he was addressing the Father in John chapter 17, verse 17. Your word is truth. He also said this of himself in the same gospel account in John chapter 14, verse 6, when he said, I am the truth. Jesus' statements force us to this place, that is, to be all in. For either all the word is truth, as Jesus' statements say, or none of it is. And it should therefore be discarded and paid no attention to at all, if that is the case. But it is not. Not long ago, I was in a conversation here in this building where I said, the statements made by Scripture are laid down as if they are true. This is, back to that word, reasonable. That is the way the truth would operate. In Genesis, for instance, the account of the creation is simply laid down the way it happened. There is no pleading by God. Please, human beings, believe me when I tell you I created the earth in 6 days. It's just laid out there. God said, God said, God said, it was. This is great internal evidence of the veracity or truthfulness of the scriptures. Alongside this is the fact that the Bible has never been proven false by man or the science of men. A while ago, Vance brought out that Jesus spoke of many of the characters that are mentioned in the Old Testament by name. He did not speak of them as myths, as people who maybe they existed, maybe they didn't, maybe they're just some made-up fable, but as real men who lived in history as we live now. Jonah, by name. Moses, by name. Abraham, by name. Noah, by name. And by conclusion, Adam and Eve in Matthew 19. Those who wrote the New Testament by the Spirit of God mention many more by name who are found in the Old Testament. People who lived hundreds, in some cases thousands of years earlier. All that needs to happen is for a proven discovery to be unearthed that one of these people did not actually exist, and it would all be revealed as a fraud. But Jesus and the authors by the Spirit are not worried about that happening because they were there. They're simply recording history. And they would know exactly what they are talking about. The Christian takes all the things written in God's word as true. And the further he goes in his faith, the more he becomes convinced, because there has been no worthy contradiction. I want to read something that we went over in Wednesday's Bible study, page 9 on our in our Road to Emmaus study. It's not only a lesson about Isaac and Jesus, but also a lesson about how we handle God's word. If there are things in it we don't understand, has anybody been in that place before? Or might on the surface seem contradictory, trust God and have faith. This is not talking about blind trust. Watch and see how things work out. You will likely discover later in life, haven't we, that the conflicts or doubts will clear as your understanding of God's will and his word advance over time. Which one of us has not had that happen to us? Oh, this is very, you know, this is a real stretch for me to believe here. But because I have been shown other things that showed clearly that God knew what he was talking about, that I'll just table that one for now. And sure enough, we come back years later, there it is in front of us. Ah, yes, it's so very clear now. I'm glad I hung in there. Glad I didn't walk away from all of it. Not a blind faith, a faith based on evidences. Science, by definition, does not do that. It is based on things that must be observed with or by the senses. That is why science has contradicted what the Christian accepts as true, because there is no physical evidence in some of these cases. And a couple of these should stand out for the Christian. The first example that I'll use is the case of the Hittites. This people are mentioned in many places in the scripture. A character of no less stature in the Bible than Abraham bought a cave from the Hittites to bury his dead. God promised to drive these people, among others, the Hittites, out of the land which he promised to Israel. One specific Hittite is mentioned prominently in the Old Testament, Uriah the Hittite. He is listed as one of David's mighty men, and of course, Bathsheba was his wife. The Hittite civilization, like many, was buried over time. So much so, in fact, that historians of the 19th century denied its existence and relegated them to the realm of myth. But various people, mostly in the latter 19th century and early 20th century, slowly and in pieces began to put the pieces together so that by the 20th century, the people had been identified. Their language had been translated, artifacts and cities belonging to them unearthed. If you look them up in any scientific journal today, you will see they are spoken of as a real people that existed as the Bible claimed long ago. You see the difference? Science cannot verify anything until they see it, but that does not. The word of God stands apart from that. The word of God tells it as the truth. If science catches up later, good for them. But the truth stands here. Then there is the case of David. David the king of, not our David, David the king of Israel. Anyone with a remote knowledge of the Bible has heard of David. He is prolific in the scriptures. There are many detailed accounts of him. He wrote many of the Psalms, about half of them. And the future Christ to come was known as the Son of David, due to God's promise to David. Yet in all the land of Israel, modern day Israel I'm talking about, there had never been found any inscription with his name on it. In short, no physical proof existed for the real person of David the king, who lived around 1000 BC. And this in a land that has no shortage of archaeological sites and finds. Then, fairly recently, actually in 1993 and 1994, the Tel Dan stele was discovered, supplying the first concrete proof of a historical King David from the Bible. A stele, in case you are wondering, S-T-E-L-E, as I was, is a stone slab erected in the ancient world as a monument, which often has text on it. We have them today as well. Tel Dan is the ancient city it was excavated from, and Dan, of course, would be the region that was given to Dan, one of the tribes of Israel, in that land. The surviving inscription details that, quote, an individual killed Jehoram of Israel, son of Ahab, and the king of the house of David, unquote. Vance just read that verbatim from 2 Chronicles chapter 22. There it is. It has been there for thousands of years in 2 Chronicles chapter 22. But science could not confirm any of that. They had not seen anything with the senses or proof that there's nothing in all of the archaeological digs we have ever done. There has never not been one piece that has ever come up. David, king of Israel. And then it appeared. Then there is what I call the after the fact. Many companies have wellness tips that they give in certain communications and emails, and my company is no exception. Here's one I just received not long ago. I know you can't read it. I'll read it to you. Giving is better than receiving. Hot off the press. Let's read it. As children, we were likely reminded that it's better to give gifts than receive them. Where did that reminder come from? While the concept may have been hard to grasp then, the positive emotions we experience when we give are undeniable. Like gift giving, helping others also produces noticeable feelings of joy. The benefit the receiver gains is obvious, but the giver actually has more to gain from a neurological standpoint. Research shows that different regions of the brain benefit from giving social support. And I'm about to apologize to anyone who's a doctor out there if I stumble over some of this, but here's the next part. Kindness is chemical. Studies have found that when you give social support, the ventral striatum in your brain is activated, which happens when you're anticipating something that feels good. The stress-related activity reduces in your dorsal anterior cingulate cortex, in case you didn't know, your right anterior insula and right amygdala. Dopamine, we've heard of that before, the chemical that makes you feel good is released. Serotonin, we've heard of that, a neurotransmitter that helps regulate mood, is released. Helping others is a win-win. Not only does the recipient win by receiving direct social support, but the giver wins by reaping the benefits of positive neurological activity, which can impact their brain and their well-being long after the giving has occurred. Who knew? It's nice to have science catch up and confirm what the Apostle Paul stated was a quote from Jesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, 2,000 years earlier. Quote, "In all these things I have shown you that by toiling one must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Maybe that's where we heard it from as children. You might remember one of the last recent lessons that I did when I talked about the Beatitudes. Blessed are you when men persecute you. And what does that word blessed mean? You might remember I said the definition of that word blessed means how fortunate, how well off are you? Well, let's apply it here. How fortunate, how well off are you when you give? Better to give. How fortunate, how well off are you when you give rather than receive? Now, I'm very happy that science caught up and that this went out. But what were people supposed to do for the 2,000 years before and who sit outside my company that didn't get the email? Well, they were supposed to do what we have always done, and that is believe God's word as the truth and employ it, put it into practice. Then we experience the truth by doing that. Then there's a little tidbit from my own experience. This goes back to when I was a new Christian and I was going to school. And while I was going to school, I worked as a security guard at an oil terminal, and I worked what they call the graveyard shift, 11 p.m. to 7 a.m. You know why? I see all heads nodding out there. People have worked that graveyard shift. It's named appropriately, and when you work it, you know it. But anyway, I came in one morning. We had large plate glass windows, and I looked out at the sky. And it looked very nice, and it looked very picturesque. Very small clouds, not cumulus clouds. And there was a red blanket over the whole thing. And one of the older men that worked at the terminal, and they came in at 7 o'clock in the morning, I was leaving. And he said, "Oh boy, that's going to be a real nasty day today." And I said, "What do you mean? It looks beautiful, actually." He said, "Oh no, I was a merchant marine. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight." I remember thinking, kind of like a fable to me. In the afternoon, when I got off work, the sky was black. It was pouring rain. It's true. I came to the conclusion. I was a young Christian at that time, and apparently I had either not read it or had not remembered it. But here we are in Matthew chapter 16, if you want to turn there. Here it is again, 2,000 years earlier. Ken, you're late to the game. "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red.'" Red sky at night, sailor's delight. "And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening." Red sky in the morning, sailor, take warning. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the sign of the times. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. And there it is. And notice what Jesus says there. He doesn't say, oh, here, I'm giving you this new piece of information. He said, you know this. You Sadducees and Pharisees, you know this. This is common knowledge. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning, or landlubber take warning, whichever the case is. They knew it. They knew this. This was not news to them. Jesus is making the point that the physical world, oh, you can look at something and know exactly what that means. But here I am, the Son of God, on the earth and doing all of these miracles. And the sign of the times that are right before you and all of the activity that's going on is just going right over your head. You do not recognize it at all. And he calls them an evil and adulterous generation for not recognizing that. We could collectively go on all day and night with other reasonings as to why we believe what we believe, but I'd rather not have any Eutychus moments this morning, so we will end here. I hope it has been helpful and encouraging.